chapter 11, and we've now reached verse 13. Usually you'll find that there is a connection with either the preceding verse or the preceding verses. And in verse 12 we read, "He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace." Now, verse 12 leads directly into verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. The one that is devoid of wisdom and despises his neighbor, that's the kind of person that's the talebearer. The one that doesn't care about spreading all kinds of stories about other people. And we saw last week, a man of understanding holds his peace. He's quiet. He may have heard something, but he'll wait, he'll digest it, he'll wait for further information. He will realize that appearances can be deceptive. Incidentally, this is some humorous incident that happened that was reported in the Reader's Digest. A lady was asked by her neighbor to take care of her neighbor's poodle. This lady lived by the railway tracks, and the poodle's name was Choo Choo. Well, she agreed to look after the poodle called Choo Choo, but one day the poodle got away and went running down the railway tracks. And here was this lady rushing after it, saying, "Choo Choo, Choo Choo," running along the railway tracks. Now, if people hadn't known the true circumstances, they would have thought that she had lost her senses, that she thought that she was a train running along the railway tracks and shouting out the poodle's name. So you see, appearances can be very deceptive. And that's what the Bible means. A man of understanding holds his peace. He says, "Wait a minute, I don't have the full picture. It looks cut and dried, it looks black and white, but there's more to this than meets the eye." So we come to verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets. He is a person who is devoid of wisdom. He doesn't bide his time. He doesn't think further into the matter. The word for talebearer means peddler, one who is a peddler, one who sells things at a bargain, a busybody, or a mischief maker. This is forbidden in the law of Moses. God says in the book of Leviticus, "You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people." Gossips, that's what they are like. And it wasn't something that was unknown even in the time of the Second Temple. Because when we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find there too that there were people like that. And you know, there were some of them that were believers that were doing this. It's not something that is unknown even in the house of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Those people in Thessalonica, those believers there, thought that Messiah was coming back any moment. And therefore, they thought, well, if the Lord is coming back any moment, it's no use me getting a job. He's going to come soon anyway. So they just walked around waiting for the Lord to come. And the Bible says here, if they don't get a job, they don't deserve to eat either. It's for those who could get work and don't. I'm not talking of those who cannot get work for various reasons. So we see here, even amongst the believers in Thessalonica, there were those that were going around talking and gossiping and so on. And the Bible says a talebearer reveals secrets. He betrays confidences. That is a false friend. Don't tell anybody else. And then they go to someone else and they say, don't tell anybody else. And so it goes on. Betraying confidences. In verse 12 we read that a man of understanding holds his peace. David had trouble from this. We find in Psalm 41, he mentions people who came to see him when he was not well. But they weren't coming really to offer him sympathy. They were coming to collect material that they could go and gossip to other people. Psalm 41, verse 5. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. Just coming not to offer true brotherly sympathy, but to see what else they can get by way of juicy information to spread around. The definition of gossip, I read somewhere, is a portrait developed and enlarged by those who are in the dark. That's a good definition of gossip. But then the second half of verse 13, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. One who can keep quiet, who can zip the lip, as they say. The one who doesn't let it all out. In John chapter 8, the Lord Yeshua was confronted. You know this story very well. It's a touching story. Confronted by these very righteous looking people, scribes and Pharisees. John 8 verse 3 and 3 to 6. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Here these people, they seem to be the paragons of virtue, so pious, so righteous outwardly. Everybody, when they saw them, they said, Shalom Rabbi, to these people. These were the ones that were outwardly righteous and impeccable in their behavior and in their religious observance. But they were not coming to get justice. They were coming to trap the Lord Yeshua. Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground. He was all for sparing them the embarrassment of exposing them. That's what it was. He had his answer. He knew very well what the law said, that if people are caught in adultery, both of them should die. But these people had let the man go. They had just brought the woman. They were already implicated. That's why he stooped on the ground, just hoping, giving them a chance to back off. But we read they continued asking him. So he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He read them. He knew what they had done in the past. Earlier on in John, we read that when he spoke to the woman by the well, he said, Go and bring your husband and I'll give you living water. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, You have said well. You have had five husbands. He knew people. And these people knew that he could blow the whistle on them. So, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This time they did back off. We read, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Their own conscience was shouting at them and telling them, you have done it. If not indeed in the intention, because the Lord Yeshua had already been teaching, it's enough to commit it in the heart and you're already guilty of it. They went out. See how the Lord spared that woman. There she was. The whole crowd was there that the Lord Yeshua was teaching. You could have heard a pin drop. Finally, they had all drifted away, and there she was, trembling, her eyes to the ground, tears probably. And he says, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That was the matchless love and faithfulness of Messiah. The one who said, neither do I condemn you, was the very one who took her condemnation on himself not long afterwards on the tree. He could say that because, as he said, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I will not condemn you, he said. Moses will, in all in due time. The words that I have spoken, they will condemn you at the last day. But right now, he had not come to condemn, he had come to save. So we see what is meant by he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. He covered over her shame. He sent her away, gave her an opportunity to start over and turn over a new leaf. He gave the other people a chance to get away with it. They backed off, but not without shame. So it's one who can keep quiet, one who sees beyond the outward appearance. That is the one of a faithful spirit. He conceals a matter. He covers the shame of the person as far as he can and as far as is lawful. That's what we're all meant to be. There is so much harm done by wagging tongues. If we learn to do what Noah's sons did. Remember, Noah, after the flood, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and he was drunk. It's not entirely Noah's fault, because new wine is deceptive. You don't realize how powerful it is. Ernest Lloyd told me himself, God willing, he'll be with us end of October. He told me himself, his friend offered him a glass of cider back in the old country. So he knocked it back, as they say, and then the whole room began to go round. It was more powerful than he realized. There was alcohol in that cider and he didn't know it. He could hardly keep from falling over. He was so dizzy from the immediate effects of that cider. So it was probably the same with Noah. He didn't realize how powerful that wine was. And he was in his tent. He was not decently covered in his tent, but he was in his tent. One of his sons, Ham was the name, walked in, saw his father, went out and blabbed it to his brothers. Do you want to see something? What did his brothers do? They took a garment and they put it on their shoulders and they walked backwards into the tent and let the garment cover their father so that their faces were in the opposite direction and they did not see the shame and the nakedness of their father. There is the picture. He who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Have you found something out that is a shame to your friend, to your neighbor, to your acquaintance, to your relative? Cover the shame. Don't spread it around. Hide it. Hide it as much as is lawful, unless you are called to a court of law and you are required under oath to speak up. Do what you can to hide the shame and the embarrassment from your friend or whatever. Jeremiah the prophet was called by King Zedekiah. You find the incident in chapter 38 of his book. He was called by Zedekiah for a secret consultation. Tell me, said Zedekiah to Jeremiah, what is God's word on our future? Jeremiah said, it's all over, your majesty. It's all over. Unless you surrender to the Babylonians, the city is going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken captive. Your wives are going to be given to the enemy. The temple is going to be burned to the ground. Zedekiah then told Jeremiah, that's verse 24 to 27. He said, now don't let anybody know about this. If any of the princes come to you and ask you, why was the king speaking to you? Tell them, I just asked the king not to put me back in the dungeon. And that was true. Don't tell them more than that. So when the princes did come to Jeremiah, he just repeated it and he protected the king from further trouble from his princes. He who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. The late Menachem Begin was like that. He was taking a lot of flack. What are you doing to bring these Ethiopian Jews into Israel? He wouldn't say. And of course he was criticized in public, in the press, everywhere. People were throwing brickbats at him. He's doing nothing. But the truth was, he was doing a whole lot behind the scenes. And it was only when, I think it was Mr. Peres, who blew the cover, that this rescue effort was aborted. He was doing, making secret negotiations, and he was bringing the Ethiopian Jews into Israel. But he knew very well that if it went public, the whole thing would flop. And it did for a number of years, because someone had a loose tongue. Menachem Begin had a more faithful spirit. He hid the matter because he realized it was better for him to be criticized and to be misjudged than for these poor people to be stranded in Ethiopia. We go on to the next verse, verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, that means brotherly guidance, wise advice, wise policy. God speaks of himself as being wonderful in counsel. That's found in Isaiah chapter 28. God is wonderful in counsel, but where there is no counsel, the people fall. And the counsel we're talking about here is of the right kind. Wise counsel, that is. If there is no wise, godly counsel, the people fall. We have anarchy. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, as in the days of the judges. That's why we need counsel. And it is the folly of our day that our leaders think anything connected with religion must be ruled out of order. So they will have nothing to do with the Bible or with its standards. And the result is we have anarchy. Growing anarchy in our time. It is the wisdom of our leaders to recognize that it is righteousness that exalts a nation. And that righteousness but must be the righteousness which God approves of. Well, where there's no counsel, the people fall. We need to pray for our authorities that they will be wise. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. That is, those who are competent to guide, to guard, and to deliver. There is safety in numbers. If you have a multitude of counselors, they're not all going to be agreed, that's for sure. There'll be some will say, this, let's do this. There'll be some else that'll say, let's do that. But you know, even those people that contradict each other provide the necessary checks and balances so that we are able to weigh up the pros and the cons. we're able to say, now let's see if there's any merit in this side. Let's see if there's any merit in that side. Counselors. Messiah's name is Wonderful Counselor. In the multitude of counselors, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Here is an echo of this. And then we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 21. Here, first of all, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. That's why I disagree when Lionel thinks his ministry is over. Two are better than one. What would I do without him? Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. We help each other. It applies to marriage. It applies to partnerships. It applies to friendships as well. Two are better than one. Messiah, when he sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two, not singly. Ezekiel, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 21 for a historic example of what it means, the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Ezekiel 21, verse 18. Here's a historic illustration. Ezekiel 21:18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver." This was how they decided what to do and their strategy and their campaigns and so on. They had the liver of an animal, they'd slice it in half and then look at the pattern in the liver to see what omens it had for them. And we read here, he consults the images, he shakes the arrows. It's like picking up a handful of arrows, throwing them on the ground and seeing what kind of pattern they make. They had the heathens had this. Verse 22, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. That's what it seemed to say. Verse 23, and it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. Here's the king of Babylon, God says to Ezekiel, you put up a signpost to Jerusalem, because the king of Babylon is going to come to this very crossroads where you put up that signpost, and he's going to consult which road to take. One road led to Rabbah of the Ammonites, the capital city of Ammon. The other road led directly to Jerusalem. And now he's consulting with his idols, throwing his arrows, slicing the liver, and it looks, all the signs tell him, attack Jerusalem. But then, verse 23, it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. His counselors will then say, but your majesty, we made an oath of allegiance with the king of Judah. Why should we go and attack them? Ah, good point, says. Oh, wait a minute, I know. He has broken his word. He has violated the oath. That's it. He pledged allegiance for me in the house of his God, and he has violated his oath. That's it. That's the way we'll go. Jerusalem. See how the counselors, they said, maybe it's not, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. But between the two of them, they came to a consensus and they came to the right conclusion. And God says to Ezekiel, that's how it will happen. The lot is cast into the lap, says the book of Proverbs. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So even those heathenish things, God allowed them to bring Nebuchadnezzar to the right conclusion so that he would send his armies against Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was ripe for judgment. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Those who are competent to guide, to guard, and to deliver. Job says in chapter 29 of his book that he was such a person, that God used him in this way. He was a great prince, but he didn't use his power to oppress the people. In Job 29 and verse 21, he says, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. That's the kind of godly man that he was. He was a godly counselor. Let's widen this to our day and to our time. Do we wish to counsel others? Or do people ask us for advice and for counsel? One thing is sure, integrity is indispensable in the counselor, whoever he or she should be. We need to be free from implication in the troubles that the people tell us about. We have to make sure that we take the beam out of our own eye. Yeshua says to his people in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't take the splinter out of your brother's eye if there's a log in your own eye. Make sure you take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say you are disqualified forever, temporarily, yes, until you get right in this matter. And when you are free from implication, then you are able, with better skill and with better eyes, to take that splinter out of your brother's eye. Integrity is indispensable. You want to remedy the faults of others, make sure that you are not yourself caught in the same fault. Or, if you have been in the past, that you have repented of it and made it right with God. You see, a counselor is not someone who is flawless and faultless. It's someone who has learned by his mistakes and who's able then, with greater sympathy and tenderness, to help others who are now in the same mess he once was in. David puts it like this in Psalm 51. He says there in the psalm, let me read it to you in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Or in verses 12 and 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. He's saying, please wash me from my own faults, from my own guilt, from my own shame. Then I can go to others who are also suffering shame, and I can tell them of the great God who can forgive them and wash them as he washed me. That was the sense in which David meant it. Yeshua said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. So Peter was going to have a terrible fall, a nasty fall. He denied his Lord 3 times with oaths and curses. Yeshua said, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you are restored, strengthen your brothers. We are the better for our falls. We are more useful for God, to God, for the mistakes that we have been forgiven. Because then we are not self-righteous anymore. We realize the gentleness and the graciousness of our God his tender mercies. And when we go to someone who's crying, we go with an aching heart because we can say to them truly, I was there. You are more used to God after your fall than you were before. All things work together for good to them that love God. Repentance makes amends for everything. When we've repented, remember how David at one point was approached by a wise woman saying, oh, my son, he's in danger of his life. Please, will you save him? He's guilty of murder. And now the relatives say, we've got to execute your son for murder, but he's the last surviving son I've got. So David said, very well, I'll make sure that nobody lays a finger on him. Then the wise woman turned on him and she said, but you're giving verdict as one who is faulty. You've banished your son Absalom. He is in exile because he murdered his brother. You should put your own house in order. That's what she was saying to King David. It was a trap contrived by his general Joab. Well, David had to capitulate. He was caught. We read about our Messiah that we do not have an high priest who is unacquainted with our miseries, with our sorrows. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's Hebrews 2. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Verse 15. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer for it, but one who hates being surety is secure. By surety we mean guarantor, a guarantor for other people, for their debts, or standing bail for someone who's been brought to court, or writing a reference or a letter of commendation. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer for it. It doesn't mean that we should not ever be guarantors, but be careful for whom you are a guarantor, for whom you will vouch for their character or for their honesty or for their debt, because you may find that the bank comes to you and takes it out of your account because they have blown their payment or they have defaulted on their payment or whatever. He that is surety for a stranger. Judah was willing to be surety for his brother, and in that he was right. He was willing to pay the price. It says here, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer for it. Well, Judah was willing to suffer even for his brother Benjamin. We have the story in Genesis 43, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 43, verse 8 through 10. Then Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. He wasn't the first to offer himself as a pledge for Benjamin. You see, they had come back minus their brother Simeon. They said, the ruler of Egypt said, you will not see my face unless you bring your younger brother. Jacob says, I'm not going to send him with you. His brother Joseph is dead. He disappeared. If anything happens to Benjamin, you will bring my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Reuben had offered. Reuben spoke to his father in chapter 42, verse 37, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you." But Jacob would not trust Reuben, because Reuben had proved himself to be unreliable. But when Judah spoke up, even though Judah's faults were just as glaring, Jacob accepted Judah's offer because he knew Judah was more decisive and that he would live up to what he said. And later on we find when Joseph, by a trick, implicated Benjamin, Judah did stand up and said, "Please, let me stay behind instead of the lad. How can I bear to go up without him and see my father die out of grief?" He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to pay the cost. He was willing to suffer. He had counted the cost. He was a guarantor. We find it in Shaul himself. In his letter to Philemon, he says, "I've got here someone who is your runaway slave, Onesimus. He's been saved. I'm sending him back to you. I know that he has wronged you. I know that he owes you. He has stolen from you. Put it on my account. I'll pay up. Whatever he owes you, I'll pay. I've written it with my own hands, and I've written it so that you will not think twice about it." That was the gist of his letter. He was willing to pay the price. And so if we want to be guarantors, we must count the cost. We must make sure that we are wise. "He that is surety for a stranger," that is a foolish magnanimity. "Oh, come on, you're a Christian, aren't you?" people will say to you. "That's what a Christian should do. That's a very unchristian thing that you're doing, not to be a guarantor." Not at all. The Bible itself says that that's the wise thing to do for the child of God. That sometimes we'll have to say, "I'm sorry, but I cannot put my signature down on this document of guarantee." You're not a worse Christian for it. In fact, you'd be all kinds of a fool to go ahead and sign on that dotted line. Do you remember what happened to Joshua and the people of Israel? Here were these people who came with their threadbare clothes and their worn out provisions and their moldy bread. And they said, "We've come from a far country. Please make a covenant with us." Joshua hesitated at first, but afterwards, when he saw their food, he believed their story, which was cooked up story. And they made a covenant with them. It turned out they were some of the people they should have attacked and destroyed. It was too late. The people of Israel complained. They said, "It's too late. I'm sorry. We made the mistake of our lives. He that is surety for a stranger will suffer for it." So they did. It happened in the believers in Jerusalem. People who came in unawares. "Oh yes, I believe in Messiah as you do." They were not believers. They were false believers. And in Galatians chapter 2, Shaul refers to them as false brethren unawares brought in, who came in to spy out our liberty which we have in Messiah. See what they did? "Oh yes, we believe as you do. I remember hearing of someone who came from New York, a rabbi, who was very good at breaking up messianic gatherings. He told them how he did it. And I know because one of my dearest friends, who was not Jewish, volunteered when I asked him to go and sit at the back and listen to what this man said. If I went, I would have been branded and thrown out. But they didn't know my friend. He's a good old Irishman. And they've got spunk, the Irishman." He went and sat at the back. And this is what the rabbi said. "I pretend," said the rabbi, "to be a believer and a seeker. When I get in there, I get the names and the addresses and the telephone numbers of the people. And then I work on them. And I split the group. I spread stories in the group." It was thoroughly unscrupulous. It was unscrupulous. Thank you, my tongue is tripping on itself. It was wicked in a rabbi of all people to do things like that. But that's what he said. "He that is surety for a stranger," and that's what was happening in the New gatherings in Jerusalem. People were coming in pretending to be new believers, only to try and break it up and destroy it. The thief only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. There are painful and bitter consequences for being surety for a stranger. Ahab found that out because God said, "You have let the king of Syria go, whom I appointed to utter destruction. Your life will go for his life. Your people for his people." There are painful and bitter consequences. But the last part of verse 15, one who hates being surety is secure. It is safe to shun it, except on legitimate occasions, such as Paul, Shaul, vouching for Onesimus, or Judah, vouching for his brother. The most wonderful thing is, there was one who was surety for us all, and who suffered for it. That was Yeshua, our Messiah. He knew what he was doing. He knew the price he would have to pay to be our substitute. But he was our substitute. He paid it. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what is the blessed outcome? Shaul, writing to the Ephesian believers, he says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of the household of God. It is because Yeshua became our guarantor, our surety, our substitute. Thank God for such a glorious, wonderful Messiah. God, time has gone. It's a glorious theme, a glorious note on which to end our message for today.